Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 27 and kind of stopping in the middle of the whole story. This is going to be at least a two-parter. There are reasons for that. I think they're good reasons. What I would like to do today is start out reading the entire passage, and I'll only pause a few times to explain a few things that are going on. I won't try to go deep in the sermony part of the sermon until we get to the end. And I hope you are as surprised and blessed at what we see as I was in studying and preparing for this passage. Hear God's word. Acts chapter 27, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 32. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, I'll just pause right there and just remind you where we're at. Paul has been in custody now for several years in the hands of two Roman governors, both of whom are based in a city called Caesarea Maritima, which means just it's Caesar's city on the sea, okay? And he's been in protective custody, but he was accused by the Jews of insurrection, of starting an uprising against Rome, very much what Jesus was accused of as well. And he appealed to, at one point, he appealed to Caesar, which means he invoked his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard, not by the local governor, but actually be sent to Rome and stand before Caesar in person. And now, having heard him, having decided that there's really nothing they can do, they've decided, it's time for Paul to go to Rome. So he's beginning the first leg of his journey to stand before Caesar in Rome. And he's handed into the custody of a centurion. And here we're given some specifics. And we're going to talk about this later. This is important. We're given these specifics, like the name of the guy he was handed into the custody of, and what part of the Roman army he was part of. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, it's just a little north on the coast. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So he's under arrest, but he's not absolutely under lock and key. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. Okay, so just to give you the picture here. They're sailing, it's late summer or early, it's actually early fall. We're going to hear about that in a minute. And what they need to do is basically hug the coasts as they sail whenever they can. There's some times of the year where it was pretty safe to just sail straight across the Mediterranean Sea. This was not one of those times, and their navigation wasn't good enough to take them safely anyway. So they're hugging the coast first of the island of Cyprus, which is really close to the Holy Land, and then the south coast of Turkey, and they're continuing along the way. Now also notice, they have to change ships. They're not put in like a Roman Navy ship. They're just put in a passenger or a cargo ship, and here they're changing ships in Myra. Verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed along the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, not Fairhaven, Massachusetts, Sheila, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Now, what's the fast? Rosh Hashanah. In a lot of your school districts, you get Rosh Hashanah off. It's usually early fall. Like late this year, it's going to be September 25th, I think. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. No wonder, right? Paul is not an expert, although we read in 2 Corinthians, that he was shipwrecked at least, I think, twice. Before this, before what's about to happen, he was shipwrecked at least twice. So this would be kind of like the guy in the back seat of the cab giving directions to the driver, and the driver saying, "Can you drive?" And he says, "No, but I've been in a lot of car accidents." Right? So he's not interested in what Paul, one of these passengers, has to say, no matter how high status a prisoner he is. And he listens instead to the guy whose job it is to steer the boat, that's the pilot, and the guy who actually owns the boat, who happens to be present on the boat. And because the harbor, verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So they're going to go a little bit further along the island. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster, we know about those in New England, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So they're sailing along the south coast of Crete, and now a wind comes from over the island, and they can't control the ship. And so what they basically do is turn the sails in a direction that the wind simply carries them and carries them way out to the east. And when the ship was caught, to the west. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So the ship's boat is a small boat that's inside the bigger ship, and they can put it out and use it when they need to go back and forth. Most ships have that now. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Now, there's some confusion. Historians, this is actually, guys, this is such an important passage, not just for the Bible, but it's such an important passage for archaeologists and historians that it's one of the key ancient passages used to figure out what ancient sailing techniques were like. There's so much information in here. And he gets into some technical language that even the translators aren't totally sure what's going on. But it does seem that they're worried about the rough seas and the high winds actually beginning to break the ship up, right? It's nailed together or pegged together. It's made out of wood. And so what they've done is they've begun to run ropes and maybe extra sails underneath the ship, drag them underneath so that they can tie the whole thing up and get it firmed up. Now, after that, they put out what's probably the sea anchor, which is a way of putting some extra drag and slowing the ship down, because they're worried about running on these rocks called the Syrtis. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Jettison means throw it overboard, kids. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. That means all the extra ropes. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Already the owner of the ship is bankrupt because they've thrown all the cargo overboard, and that's how he makes his money. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven along the Adriatic Sea, About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. Now, a fathom is something like this long. So taking a sounding, they basically drop probably either a rock on the end of a rope or maybe a bucket on the end of the rope to find out what kind of sea bottom they're near. Because if they're seashells, they're near shore. They drop it down and they figure out, okay, we're in that depth of water. That means we're somewhere near shore. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So they're getting closer to shore. The water is getting shallower. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern, that's the back end of the boat, and prayed for day to come. I bet they did. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, so they said, yeah, we're just going to paddle this thing out there in order to get some anchors further away from the boat and stabilize it so that we don't get run onto the rocks by the wind. We're going to paddle out and in the boat, and we're going to drop one anchor, paddle over here, drop another anchor, and then the ship will be stabilized, held by 4 anchors at each end. That's what they said they were doing. Sorry, I jumped over here. A little farther, they fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern. The sailors were seeking to escape from the ship without everybody else and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You already know that I like the book of Acts a lot. One of the things I've appreciated preaching through it, one of the things I always appreciate preaching through a book, is beginning to see things from a perspective that I didn't see them from before. If you're like me, when you read the book of Acts, you read it as all of these intense things that happen, punctuated, but spiritually meaningful things as the progress of the gospel goes slowly and then quickly from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, and then out toward the ends of the earth, which in Luke's mind means, not surprisingly, Rome, the capital city of the ancient Roman Empire. And you may read it much as I do, that we have all of these sort of spiritually meaningful events, and then we get to chapter 27, and we have this crazy story. And it's a story, you know, you can look at it from several perspectives. It's a story of God's preservation of Paul. It's a story of God showing his power. But kind of, for me, as I read it, my reaction was, cool story, bro. Right? Interesting story, but what does this have to do, other than the fact that it's a good story, and it's amazing that God kept them safe. What does this have to do with the overarching message or messages of the book of Acts as the gospel goes out to the nations? And it's promised that it won't stop with the ministry of Paul, but as Jesus promised at the end of the book of Matthew, he is with us always, even to the ends of the earth. And so we bring the gospel, we preach the gospel of the kingdom everywhere we go, not just the coastlands of ancient Asia or of ancient Italy, but the coastlands of modern Rhode Island and Massachusetts and Connecticut. What is the point of this story, other than simply being an amazing story? Step back and look at the story as it has unfolded, and think about how those who first heard it would have thought about it. Now, in my mind's eye, this has happened several times, I'll just have this spontaneous picture of Theophilus and his church or his circle of friends listening to this story or listening to the book of Acts read to them the first time they got it. Maybe Luke was there in person. He just finished this composition. Theophilus had paid for Luke to live in a house for a couple months and work real hard on putting together all of the different pieces, tracing the history of what happened with the gospel of Jesus Christ from the resurrection on to the present day. Or maybe Luke's not there. He gets it Theophilus gets it from a messenger, and he gathers his other interested friends around, Christians, Gentile Christians who are trying to figure out, and maybe a few Jews as well, who are trying to figure out, what does faithfulness look like for us? What does it look like for us to be Christians in our situation? There's like 10 of us in this city. Sometimes it feels like that in Providence, doesn't it? There's so few of us. We're so weird to everybody around us. We have conflicts, not just sort of conflicts out there. We have conflicts in our own homes. And I think of what the reaction would be as people think about this, read this, hear this, and then go home and try to figure out how to live their lives. This story is not just a really interesting, like really good story about something crazy and dangerous that happened to Paul near the end of the book of Acts. It's also in some ways a boiled down essence of the message that Paul has been preaching in ways that maybe aren't obvious. Think about it from this perspective. Paul has, all the way through his career, been preaching the gospel among Jews and Gentiles. And the reaction among the Jews has been a real mix, right? Some are extremely angry. They think that this is a threat to their Judaism. This is a threat to their identity as the people of God. And they want nothing to do with them. And some of them, a minority of them, even want to see him killed for his preaching. But the reaction among the Gentiles has also been a real mix. Think of places like Ephesus, where hundreds of thousands of dollars of magic books, real magic books, not like Harry Potter, real magic books are burned in public as many, many people in this city whose economy was entirely based on the worship of Artemis and the manufacturing of magical books, of magical shrines, artifacts, little idols that you could take home and pray to. This entire city is overturned. You may remember the speech that the silversmith got up and made before his fellow craftsmen. He said, everywhere, the worship of Diana of the Ephesians is rejected. And if you guys aren't careful, what we're going to find is that this Christian gospel has routed our entire economy, our entire way of life, and our business. It's going to be destroyed. Now, a riot was narrowly averted that day, but it turned out that the silversmith was entirely correct about that. That everywhere it goes, even though Paul does not preach a revolution, he does not preach an overthrow of governments, he does preach an overthrow of an entire way of life. And where he goes, he says that your way of life, based as it is on idolatry, centered as it is on the worship of things that aren't God at all and the rejection of the true God, your way of life, the institutions that are precious to you, the habits of life that are familiar to you, are entirely under threat of the judgment of God. And if you do not repent, that judgment is certainly coming. But notice also that God is not out to kill you. He wants to capture you. He wants to take your hearts captive and bring you into his kingdom so that you abandon those old ways of life, but you yourself are saved. And now, having preached that gospel over and over and over again, and sometimes the Gentiles react with violence and anger, but for the most part, they react with either indifference or with puzzlement. Think about Gallio, the governor, back, I think it was in Corinth, who says, look, these guys aren't breaking any laws, leave them alone. Think about other governors that they've run into, Felix and Festus, who, even if they were completely confused by what he had to say, or they were completely corrupt, basically said, we don't think that he's breaking any laws. He's not doing anything. Now, at the tail end of all of that preaching, as Paul goes on the final leg of the journey that we will see him on in the book of Acts, a story is told. Now, it's a story that encapsulates what Paul has been preaching, and at the same time, it's not merely a parable. And I said earlier that it was important that all of these sort of details are given to us. Tons of detail are given to us here. Detail about the ship's rigging, detail about where the storms happened, about when these things happened, about what ports they put into, about what islands they sailed off the coast of, details about who was in the boat with them. Julius of the Augustine cohort, it's somebody you can check on. Basically, Luke says, I'm going to tell you a story and you can fact check me all the way through. He was in the charge of Julius of the Augustine cohort, the centurion who was a pretty good guy, even though he didn't listen to advice when it counted. He was in Adramidium, or a ship of Adramidium. He was in sea along with another guy that you, Theophilus, and your Christian friends, you may be familiar with this guy. His name is Aristarchus. He's a Macedonian from Thessalonica. He's a Christian. This is one of the Christians that was with Paul. And key to all of this, we read, along as we read this passage, we read "we" a lot. This is one of the famous "we" passages in the book of Acts, where Luke is saying, I was here. I was one of the guys hauling on the ropes when we were trying to change direction and get control over the ship. I was one of the guys who sat not able to choke down food because I was so seasick for 3 days while people were throwing the cargo out of the ship and we were all just trying not to barf and praying first for death and then later when Paul gave us a little hope for day to come. That was me. I was there. I swear to you that this is true. I saw it. I lived it. I was there. And so Luke is not telling us a parable. He's not telling us a fictional story that illustrates spiritual truth. He's telling us a true, factual story that illustrates spiritual truth. The story starts out on the beginning of this journey in the hands of the Romans with Paul telling them, guys, this is not going to end well. Think about the echoes that we have here of other storms in the Bible. Think about Jonah as he went running away from God. Jonah running away from God as far as he could, away from where God wanted him to preach, and being caught on a storm on the Mediterranean Sea along with all of these pagan sailors. And his telling them as they try to figure out why this storm was happening, that this is from the hand of the God whom I worship and whom I serve, and I'm running away from him. And that's why the storm is coming. Think about the echoes of that as they read here. Storms are not insignificant things. Storms in Scripture, maybe storms outside of Scripture as well, don't quote me on this, are judgment. Storms are God showing his anger against sin, showing his power over all the earth, and reminding people, especially those sailing the sea on little boats, that he, not they, are in charge. So Paul warns those who are running the boat, and he warns Julius, the centurion, who is in charge, even though he's not the owner of the boat and he's not the pilot of the boat. He has the last word here, and he says to him, listen, this is not going to end well. I know you're trying to get to Rome. You're trying to make this sort of end of the season, a little bit past when it's safe to do your normal voyages. You're trying to make this trip as fast as you can, but I'm telling you that it is not going to end well. There is going to be a loss of property and of the ship and of our lives. And they said, well, we think we know better, which is exactly the reaction that the authorities always give to the preaching of the gospel. We think we know better. We don't know where you came from, but we know what we're doing. And then, as he had warned, the storm kicks up. They do everything that they can, just like the sailors in the boat with Jonah, to save the ship by throwing things overboard. And then on the third day, significant number, on the third day, they finally abandon all hope. Remember the significance of Jesus rising only on the third day. It was understood that if somebody was not really dead, then they might revive in a day or two. But if they were dead by the third day, they were gone. Remember that it was frightening when they opened up the tomb for Lazarus to come out, and they said, there's no way he's alive now. He's been dead for 3 days. Remember that Paul, when he was first confronted by the Lord Jesus, was blinded for 3 days and three nights and ate nothing and drank nothing for 3 days and three nights, convinced, I believe, that he was going to be destroyed, he was going to die and go to hell. He was under the judgment of God. When 3 days have passed, abandon hope. And that's what they do. And finally, Paul stands up like the opposite of Jonah, preaching, not throw me into the water in order to save yourselves, but put your trust in the message that I am telling you right now. Because the God whose I am and whom I worship sent his angel to give me a message of hope for all of us. And even though you are going to lose everything, just as Rome would lose its institutions, its practices, its power, its beautiful buildings, its imperial reach, even though you will lose everything, you will save your lives. And in fact, the way he puts it is incredibly beautiful. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you, God has given you as a gift all those who sail with you. And if they stick with God's messenger, they will be saved. So take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be exactly as I have been told. And so the next step is, we got to park this ship somewhere. And it kind of doesn't matter where. I'm going to pull two things out of this passage that are kind of practical for us. The first is simply this, that humanly speaking, you must be ready to lose everything in order to be saved. Now that happens, or that works, or that is true, I would say basically on every possible level. It's true on a societal level. And as we, as many people are doomsayers, and probably they're right, and probably they're at least partly wrong at the same time, as many people are looking around at our society and seeing things fall apart, you may have heard the W.B. Yeats poem about this. Things fall apart. The setter cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. And people look around at our society today and they say, that's what's happening now. You know, in the 1980s, we thought everything was falling apart. Well, we really know everything's falling apart now. And they may be right. But we must be prepared on a societal level as Christians. We must understand that things may all go by the board. Nations rise, nations fall. Great institutions rise and they fall. They get old and they die. They become corrupt and God removes them from the earth. And we must be ready for that to happen. We must be ready to see churches that were respectable, denominations that were respectable and were good and served God in their day, fall apart quickly. We must be ready to see governments and nations and even our own nation, we must be ready to see it all fall apart. But recognize that that's okay. Because our perspective is not that of the short term, but of the long term. In fact, it's the perspective of the very long term, the perspective of eternity. We need to be ready for this. We need to be prepared for this on a societal level, but we also need to be prepared for this, every single one of us, as individuals and as families. And we may have good ambitions, good plans for ourselves, but we need to be ready to lose all of them. I want to read to you from two passages. The first is from Luke chapter 14. Remember, this is these are the words of Jesus, but this is put together by and recorded by Luke, who wrote the book of wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He says, let me see. chapter 14, verse 25 and following. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," it doesn't mean hate emotionally, but it means reject or be willing to lose "his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, church membership, going to church, practices like prayer and thankfulness toward God and reading the Bible, fellowship with other believers, those things all tend to make your life better. They just do. The practices of Christian life tend to make things better for you. But that can't be the reason. Because they may make things way, way worse for you. It may lead not to the establishment of the blessing of the flourishing of your family. It may lead to you being rejected by your family. It may lead not to a good working career where you're known for your hard work and thrift and honesty, and you're rewarded in business, you're rewarded in life. People like you. You have a good reputation in the community. People want to do business with you. You grow wealthy, tithe it all. You're just doing great. It may lead to that. Or it may lead to prison and ruin, as it has many Christians in the past. If you do not bear your own cross and follow Christ, you cannot be his disciple. You have to be a disciple of Christ even when it's not working. It's not doing you any earthly good. And let me read another passage to you, this one from the Old Testament. I say with some chagrin that I sometimes call this passage my life verse. Jeremiah chapter 45. Now, you may recall a character who shows up in the book of Jeremiah named Baruch. And Baruch is a scribe. And he's Jeremiah's good friend. And when just about everybody has turned their backs on Jeremiah, in fact, when they're trying to kill him, Baruch is the one guy who is definitely still his friend. And Baruch almost certainly wrote all of Jeremiah. He wrote the words of the book of Jeremiah down. Jeremiah didn't do his own scribal work. He didn't type, right? Baruch did that. There's one passage in the entire book of Jeremiah that's actually addressed to Baruch himself. And it's Jeremiah 45, just a little short chapter. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, "Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest." The world is falling apart around Baruch and around Jeremiah. And Baruch, as the scribe and loyal friend of an extremely unpopular prophet, is not having a good time. Thus shall you say to him, "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up, that is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go." I read a wise commentator a long time ago on this, and his words stuck with me. He said that Baruch is not asking for any kind of extraordinary recognition. He's not asking for the Nobel Prize of being an ancient scribe, whatever that is. He's not asking to become wealthy and rich before God or attain a place of great power. He is a humble and good man. And what this commentator said is all that Baruch aspires to is the success which a good man in any age may reasonably expect. And the Lord turns to him and says, "Look at the big picture, buddy. I am overturning my holy land that I gave to my beloved people. Will you do any better? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming on the whole thing. But I will give you this blessing. I will give you your life. And though you may go be dragged to the ends of the earth, you may wind up in Babylon, you may wind up in Egypt, whatever, I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go." That is what is happening here in Acts chapter 27. They're going to lose everything. They're going to lose their shirts, figuratively, maybe literally. They're definitely losing commercially. But they will save their lives by the grace of God if they stick together. Which brings me to the second part of the message that I think we need to pay attention to. And that is this. Insofar as it depends on you, you have to take everybody with you. Specifically, you have to take your people with you. Now, providentially, we read earlier from the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother. And we saw this pointing to us all being in this network of relationships. And in some of these relationships, we are in positions of authority, of superiority, of seniority, all the orities, right? We're in positions where we are in charge of other people. And that makes us sometimes incredibly uncomfortable. Some of us do not want to be in charge of anybody. We barely want to be in charge of ourselves. But we are put in positions where we are called to lead, to guide, to teach, to bring people to church, whether they want to or not. And those who are put in such a position are called to bring those under their authority with them. Now, this means, again, things at multiple levels. And I'll only touch on the first one. It means at a societal level, that the idea that a nation can have zero religious identity, that a nation can be religiously neutral, is baloney. It is a crazy idea. And with all due respect to our founding fathers, writing the Constitution, starting it out with the source they believed of all authority in the nation, we the people, they were incorrect about that. The people do not establish themselves as nations. God does. And the scriptures say in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, the anointed, only begotten Son of God, whom he has placed on his throne. Kiss him with a kiss of peace, lest you be destroyed." And the message of Paul, with his open hands, his smiling face, his peaceable countenance, his peaceable approach to everything, his willingness to suffer, was always at bottom to the nations of the earth, including the Empire of Rome. You must make peace with the Son of God, or you will be destroyed. This is one of the things that made Reformed Presbyterians weirdos a long time ago. And if we preached it and practiced it a little more consistently, it would make us even more weird now. But it is right. We call the nations of the earth to repent and bend the knee before Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't just mean like changing the Constitution so it's more Christianish. It means actually reforming and changing a nation that does not acknowledge God to be the Lord and that looks at the next election cycle as the most important judgment day that they care about. We believe that the nations of the earth and every institution on down will give an account to God for how they live and whether they call those under their authority to faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ or not. It also means, coming way down that ladder, that this is the primary reason why I am a baby baptizing Presbyterian. As we will see in the next passage that we'll look at next week, everybody in the ship gets baptized, whether they want to or not. And that is not an accident. When Israel came out of Egypt, they came out not only as the individuals who recognized and understood everything that was going on, but also as their children. When Paul came to households like the household of Cornelius of Lydia, he preached repentance of sin and baptism for the remission of sins, not only to those who understood and consciously accepted what he was preaching, but also to those under their authority, their children, even their slaves and servants who were part of their household. We believe that we are called to repent and lead not only ourselves as individuals, but our houses into faith and repentance and baptism as a sign of those things. I was thinking about, in this context, Jesus' parable of the man who built his house on sand. And the rain came and the wind blew. And he says the fall of that house was great. And he says, but a wise man built his house on a rock. And the wind came. We had wind like crazy at my house last night and for the last few days. The wind came. The rain fell down, but the house stood because it was built on a rock. Now, there's a third alternative, and this is the way of the Westerner. This is something that's so built into our culture that we don't even notice it. We are individualistic. We think of ourselves, it's just me out here. Yeah, I have a family, I guess. Yeah, I live in a country, I guess, in a town, I guess, and I pay taxes. But really, when it comes down to it, it's just me. And salvation is just me figuring things out. We are not merely individuals. We are part of a network of authority. We are part of a network of relationships. The individual thing would lead somebody to say, well, you've got this nice patch of sand. Why would you build a house on it? Just lay on the beach and enjoy. We need to build houses. If we don't build our house on one foundation, we will build our house on another foundation. So build your whole house, which means bringing your children with you through prayer, through teaching, through baptism, through all of these things, which we believe are so important for Christian families. Bring them with you. Build your house on the rock that is Jesus Christ. And he is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. Are there children of believers that fall away? Yes. And it's heartbreaking when it happens. But I am old enough now that I have seen generation after generation where God has been merciful to those who say, kids, guess what? We're all in the same boat. And you're coming with me. I told you before that I think about Theophilus and his friends. I think about maybe a woman in the church. She's a Christian. She's a respectable Greco-Roman woman. She's married to a man who isn't a Christian. And that means a lot of different things, but among other things, it means their children almost certainly aren't baptized, and maybe he's really upset about the whole idea. Maybe she hasn't even dared bring it up with him. And she hears this story. She goes home and she lies on her bed at night and she thinks about it and she prays about it. And she asks God for the grace and the wisdom to go to her husband and say, listen, honey, I know you don't want to go to my church. I know you think we're crazy, but I really want to baptize the kids. One of God's calls to us is that we must recognize that if we are going to be saved, it may cost us everything. Another of God's calls to us is that insofar as it depends on us, we must take our people with us to the throne of God's grace. But all of this is dependent on a greater and a deeper reality. Because all of it, you know, these people will not be saved merely because they are with Paul, a wandering rabbi turned Christian apostle. They will be saved because of the one whom Paul represents. They will be saved because of Jesus Christ. Think about Jonah being cast into the sea, and that his death would mean the salvation of the dirty pagan sailors that were up there on the boat as he was sailing away, so that he wouldn't have to preach salvation for dirty pagans in another part of the world. Think about Jonah being cast into the sea and going down, and Jonah chapter 2 has got to be the longest string of words that somebody who's drowning has ever spoken. Because as he is going down to the roots of the earth, it says, as he's going down to the depths of the sea, it says he sang this song. Maybe there's a little license there. He might have written it later. Don't know. But he says, among other things, I went down to the roots of the mountains. The waves of death swept over me. The psalm says, all your billows and your waves have gone over me. And yet God sent salvation and rescue to Jonah in the form of a fish that swallows him and pukes him up, apparently walking distance from Nineveh. Well, there is another that went through the waves. There is another that went through the storm of the sea. He is compared not to Noah steering the ark or bringing all the people on the ark and all the animals on the ark. He is compared to the ark itself, the boat that brought those he saved safely through God's judgment. He is compared to to those who brought the people of Israel through the Red Sea. He is compared to those who brought Israel through the Jordan on dry land. And in the Gospels, we read of Jesus asleep on a boat as the storm rages. And when his disciples finally wake him up, he calms the storm with a word. The reason that he can do that, the reason that Jesus can save us from God's judgment, the reason that he can take us safely through the storm, and though it may cost us the boat, and it may cost us all the cargo, and it may be terrifying and seasick making along the way, the reason that he can bring through is that he truly underwent the judgment of God. And that when he was taken to the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The storm and wave of God's judgment had gone over him like it will, God willing, go over none of us ever. Because in Christ, we have the hope of salvation. And he has, maybe I didn't mention this earlier, there's a beautiful turn of phrase. When the angel says, God has granted you all those who sail with you. It's hidden in English, but it's in Greek. It uses what's called a perfect tense. And it means not just past tense, but it means he has given you those who are with you. And Jesus said to his disciples, he has given me all of you. He sent me for your salvation. I go through the storm not for myself, because I don't deserve any of God's judgment, but I go through the storm for you. That is our hope. And that, God willing, will give us the guts we need to ride out whatever storm God sends us. Let's pray. Lord, at times we have felt like all your waves and your billows have gone over us. We have felt like the storm is so intense and destructive that we will not emerge from it. And we know that every one of us, Lord, unless the Lord Jesus comes first, every one of us will face a storm at the very end. And we'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet, Lord, even at that time, we will fear no evil. Because the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, has gone before us and he leads us. He comforts us with his rod and his staff. He has gone before us in the storm. And though he slept the sleep of death, he awoke again to triumph and to joy. And he preaches as the risen Christ, as the prophet, priest, and King of Kings, a message of salvation, forgiveness for all of those who trust in him. So, Lord, I pray that today every single one of us would count the cost and then take up our crosses and follow Christ. And I pray that every single one of us would figure out who our people are, that you are telling us to take with us. If we need to cut ropes, if we need to make people angry, if we need to get creative, if we need to renew our prayers for people that we stopped praying for because we got tired of it, let us do those things. But Lord, in your mercy, grant salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.